It is always great to be here as we continue in this series that we are in and I'm excited about. Let me start with a story. August 2nd, 1996. I remember waking up early that morning. I hadn't slept much because I had a lot on my mind. So I got up, I went through my checklist, I made sure that all of the final bills were paid, and I had double-checked my bags. I quickly showered, washed my hair, grabbed my coffee and a bagel, and ran out the door by 7:30 a.m. It was going to be a busy day. I got in the chair just in time. Patty, my best friend of more than a dozen years, was waiting for me. Clips, curlers, and everything in between. This would have to be the best hair day of my life. Luckily, Patty would be more than my stylist that day. She would also be my chauffeur, my snack captain, and the keeper of my bouquet as she would stand beside me at 4 p.m. that evening as Joshua and I made promises that we have done our best to keep to this day. The candles were pretty, the flowers were fragrant, my sister friends looked amazing in their dark green dresses, and I gotta say that I was feeling. My dress was beautiful. I chose it in part because it reminded me of my mom's dress, gleaming white with elements of lace, as maybe you can see in this photo that we'll put up there. There she is. There's me. There's my mom. And I chose it because it looked so much like hers. It was gleaming white with elements of lace, as you can see in the photo, although hers was this full-blown couture lace concoction that was the stuff that dreams are made of, and none of us as her three daughters could even get a thigh in it, which is why we did not wear it, and it still hangs in her closet to this day. But Mom recognized the similarities to her gown that day, and she smiled from the front row as Daddy walked me up the aisle. This is the moment that I had waited for all of my life. I was getting married. This June marked 66 years for my parents, and for Josh and I, 29 years in August. I know that like many of you, our marital journey has had its twists and its turns, some amazing highs and some low lows, but more than anything, our marriage has been filled with hopes, and promises made, and promises kept, including the promise to be faithful to one another. This was a promise that we made of fidelity. Maybe you exchanged similar words as we did. I, Laurel, take you, Joshua, to be my lawfully wedded husband. I promise to love and to cherish you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. For richer, for poorer, for better, for worse. And here were the key words, forsaking all others, keeping myself only to you so long as we both shall live. Now that was my promise to him, and many of you have made those commitments, and some of us have done better at keeping those commitments than others. But the point is, those words have been spoken throughout history, wedding after wedding after wedding after wedding, forsaking all others. That means there can never be another, no one more important, no one that we share or join our lives with. It's a promise that I'm grateful to say that we've kept, not only in this marriage, but it is one that I pray we will keep in the greater marriage that is yet to come. What wedding or marriage might that be? It is one that I long for more than the one that I celebrated 29 years ago with Joshua, one in which my frailties and my proclivities and my sinful past will mean nothing as they have already been washed away. The garment that I will wear and that you will be more glorious than any frock we could ever wear made by human hands. The vows that you and I committed to on the day of our salvation, that we practice here every day as believers, will culminate in a glorious celebration unlike anything ever again in human history. Our groom is our kinsman redeemer who will come for us, and he has already fulfilled every one of his vows for eternity. He will never break his vows. He will never lie. He will never cheat. He will never lead our hearts astray. He will never regret his I do at the cross, where he purchased you and I with his very own blood. And our role and our responsibility will be to worship him as long as we shall live. I am, of course, talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. This spring, we in the Aspen Grove Network of Churches are in a series entitled, Who is the Church? More than a building where people gather together, we are the ecclesia, a Greek term which means the called out ones for the body of Christ. Who is the church when you think about her? We can look to our left and to our right. We, friends, are the church. We are the called out ones. We are the ones that have been chosen and loved by God. We are the ones who have exchanged I do's by the sides of campfires or wherever we were when we recognized that trying to live our lives alone, trying to orchestrate our lives was not what we needed. We needed somebody who would be a redeemer, someone who would see us and would join his life with ours forever. But more than who we see to our left and our right, there is this global church that we need to remember that we are a part of. The body of Christ, the church, is multifaceted. We are a global entity of billions of people, past, present, and should the Lord tarry, future. She is male and female, rich and poor, made of every tribe and tongue. She is multilingual. The church is multinational. She is multigenerational of every age. She is multi-denominational. She is powerful. The church is humble. She is one body with many parts. She is the one whose head is Christ. But beyond all of the descriptives of who we are, we must remember that we, as the ecclesia, as the church, as the called out ones, are also called to be pure, to be holy, to be set apart, to be unadulterated, to be righteous, to be prayerful, to be faithful and diligent in awaiting the return of our King. We are the church, and we are his bride. Throughout Scripture, if you take the time to look, you will find that the analogy of the bride and the groom is used often to talk about Christ and her church. It is part of why, in the Western context and in other parts around the world, we use this identity in this sense in our regular marriages that we step into. It is part of the reason, as we dig into Scripture today, that we wear white, which is a symbol in many ways of purity. It is a reason why we adorn ourselves. It's a reason why sometimes women cover their faces. You'll actually find that in Orthodox Jewish traditions, women cover their faces and are led up under what they call a chuppah. And they are not seen until they are actually married. And at that time of marriage, they actually will break a glass after they have both drank from it together, symbolizing that no one else will ever drink from that glass again, that there's a sacred covenant that has been made. But how many know that our God has done more than break a glass or give us the imagery of veiled faces? He has given us so much more. He's actually given his very life for us. And so today, as we think about who is the church, I want us to think about ourselves as the bride of Christ. Now, I know there are people in this room who are here visiting, some of you who have battled mightily with your walk with the Lord. And for some of you, even as guys, it might be hard to think of yourselves as brides. For some who have never been married, or it's painful to think about, or you've been widowed, it's hard to think about yourself as a bride. But I want you to think about yourself, not as a female or as a male, but as somebody, a part of the church that Jesus Christ has given himself for. That he's picked you and chosen you to be his beloved, the one that he loves best and most and wants to spend eternity with. Guys, God wants to spend eternity with us. Failed, fragmented, broken people, so much so that he chose his son to step out of perfection into imperfection, to be in relationship with you and I, so that all of the natural and carnal things that would keep us stuck here would somehow be washed away by the blood of Jesus, and we could have a different identity. So today we're going to look at a portion of Scripture coming from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the church at Corinth, and he's using this bride and groom language. Let's take a look at this portion of scripture, and then we'll unpack it a bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. He says, I hope that you will put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a jealousy of God himself. I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. But I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ will be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, or a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believed. Here the Apostle Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. This is a church that is near and dear to his heart, much like Ephesus and Philippians and others. And you'll remember that when letters like this were read, they were often read out loud to everyone, but then oftentimes letters would travel from church to church so that everyone would get the impact of what the writer was saying. So here Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth, not as an angry member, but as a spiritual father. He's speaking to his church as he would his own children. He's concerned that they're being lured away by false teachers who are instilling in them a wrong doctrine. And as a result, he's concerned that they'll be tainted, and that they will walk away from their covenant of faith. He uses the phrase, I hope that you'll put up with a little more of my foolishness. Please bear with me. Paul's not saying here that he's foolish. He's saying, listen, if you give me a minute, I may look foolish to you with my words, but what I'm about to say is important if you will lock in with me. I'm willing to look foolish to all of you, but I want you to understand what it is I'm saying. I want you to get the point. He's saying, I'm jealous for you with a jealousy of God himself. What does that mean? He's not using this term jealous like we would use in a natural sense. He's not carnally jealous of them. He's not worried that someone's going to take him away from them. This is not a tug of war. This is not about Paul losing his sense of identity. Instead, he's using this word here to talk about a godly jealousy, a fatherly protectiveness, an ardent concern for their soul and their spirit. Like any father walking his daughter up the aisle to a waiting groom, Paul uses marital imagery, saying here, I promised you as a pure bride to one husband who is Christ. In other words, he's saying, I am your apostle. I am the head of the church, and as such, my job is to ensure that to the best of my ability, I am not only reflecting the holiness of God, but I am leading you in the right way. And that means that when I see the church going astray, if I see you going astray, I, like a good father, will also bring correction. And that is what the apostle is doing here. He's saying that there is one husbandman who has given himself for you, and that is Jesus Christ. I have given you to him, not to the idols of this world. I wonder if in these moments also Paul is recounting his own vow before the Lord, the same vow that he took on that Damascus road when God saved him from his life of sin, that he would indeed be an apostle, a spiritual father who would do anything in his power to present the church as a pure bride. Friends, this language, this word, is as potent and should be as important to us today as it was to them. This too is the call and responsibility of Aaron and anyone else who shepherds your life, not just to preach good, rousing sermons. That's great, that's a blessing. But the job of a pastor and a shepherd is also to ensure that you are staying on the narrow path, that you are staying in the Word of God, that you're gathering together, that you're waking up early, that you're digging into Tim Eldridge, that you're digging into whatever else you need to dig into, ensure that you're not letting false doctrines, the things of this world, the lies of this world, the false promises of this world lure you astray. to have you put one foot in the world and one foot in the church. How many of you know we are called to be pure? We can't be owned by the world and by Christ too. We have made a vow, and we would do well to recount the vow that we have spoken to God when we were at the place where we needed him more than anything and said, Lord, come into my heart, be my Savior, be my Lord. Transform me, let me be more like you in every single way. We need to be prepared, dear friends, to step one day into this marriage supper of the Lamb. And until then, as a body of Christ, as the church, we gather together to hear the word, to study the word, to worship, and to practice the adoration of the King that we will do forever for the rest of our lives. So how do we prepare? How do we really understand what this marriage supper of the Lamb is all about? The marriage supper of the Lamb marks the completion of God's redemptive work on the earth. And so until we continue to go through some things, until Christ returns, until we have the judgment of the living and the dead, we will yet wait for this marriage supper of the Lamb. But when God's redemptive work is done, when every person has had the opportunity to hear the gospel and make a response, the church, Jesus Christ, will be joined to Jesus Christ in the eternal communion with the King. It's important to note that this imagery and the opportunity to be married to Christ is not dependent upon your natural state when we return. Let me just say something about marriage in the church. Sometimes in the Christian church, we have made a big deal about natural marriage more than spiritual marriage. I think sometimes we can make such a big do about who's married and who's not that we really aren't always very hospitable to our single brothers and sisters. We haven't always done that very well. But I want us to know and to remember that we are a family and we are a body, whether you are single or whether you are married or whether you are widowed, you belong to Jesus Christ. Your I do to Jesus is more important than any other I do that you will ever say in your life. Amen? Amen. Your yes to Jesus is important because one day you will stand before Jesus and your spouse can't do it, your siblings can't do it, your children can't do it, and you will have to give an account for your sacred yes, for your vows that you made to Jesus. Friends, while marriage is a beautiful and sacred thing, can we learn together to love people as they are and where they are, single or married or not? Can we press toward holiness in Christ together? Can we learn to behold the gifts of God and celebrate the fruit of the Spirit and see what God has put on the inside of us? Because one day, that marriage supper of the Lamb will allow each one of us to walk up to God and to be married to him ourselves. And it's a beautiful thing to think that we will be found individually in the presence of God. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 reminds us that because of all Jesus Christ has done for us, it says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. How do we prepare for the marriage supper of the Lamb? We get busy focused on intimacy with God now. This means we learn to be disciplined in our walk with him now. Yes, we come to church on Sunday, but yes, we also study the word. We pray. We do some personal assessment. Where are there places in my life or in yours that are broken that might be keeping me from God? Where am I angry with God? Some of you may scoff at that, but I've sat with many people over the years who are angry with God. Where is unforgiveness or other things keeping you from really growing in Christ? You see, your growth is important, friends, because just as we have one who wants to marry us forever, Jesus, there is an enemy who would love nothing more than to prevent us from that sacred union. He would love nothing more than for us to be adulterous in our hearts. He would love nothing more than for us to choose him, to choose the world over our sacred vows to Jesus Christ. And the only way that we will stand firm loving each other as brothers and sisters in Christ in this world is to take so seriously the purity, the holiness, the honor of what it is to be His. His alone. And so Paul says here in another book, Philippians 2, that we've got to continue. Do you hear that word? That means every day, day after day, to work on our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean we need to be terrified of God, but it does mean that we have a holy reverence that allows us to forsake all others, allows us to forsake Facebook and Instagram and Netflix and the other things that oftentimes take our time away from Him, where we give Him 5 minutes and we give it 50 minutes. Somehow we need to flip that around and say, God, I need to give You more of my time. I want to know You. I want to be a pure bride. I want to be faithful to You. I want my I do to You to mean something. I want Your words to me written on every page from Genesis to Revelation to sink into my heart that I might be a pure bride. And until that time, as we spend each day worshiping, waiting, wanting, loving, serving the world and one another, we must trust that we are loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. Friends, can I say to you that loving our neighbor, who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is anyone. We must love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Sometimes I think it's hard for us as the church to love other people because we really don't love ourselves. We struggle to believe that a holy God, a perfect God, could actually love us. And so sometimes I know in my own life I've become so insular. I've struggled to believe that the holy and the unholy could somehow come together. And when I'm so self-focused, how can I be others-focused? When I'm focusing on me, how can I focus on others? How can I keep my eyes open to see that person in need, that person on the side of the road? If I haven't forgiven myself, how can I forgive somebody else? How can I have the mind of Christ and the eyes of God if I'm stuck in brokenness? Friends, part of the journey to being a bride in Christ is also finding the healing that you need and receiving the love that Jesus Christ has for you. At the marriage supper, the body is going to be adorned. One day, more than that dress I wore, my mama wore, your grandma or your mama wore, you wore, whatever finery you have, whatever suit you have, the best pair of boots you got, whatever it is that you put on that makes you feel great. More than any of that, better than any craftsmanship, there will be a robe that each one of us will put on. That robe, that garment for that end time marriage is described in Revelation chapter 19, verses 6b through 8, and here is what it says. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. This is part of what we look forward to. Now, in these few verses, there's a great deal of imagery. The first thing that you see is worship. Hallelujah, the work of the King has been done. The Lord reigneth. We give hallelujah. We lift up holy hands. This means that all who are now alive in Him are worshiping the Lord. It says hallelujah. The Lord Almighty reigns. Reigns over what? Reigns over every situation, over every circumstance, over every enemy, over all darkness. Jesus Christ is triumphant, and He is marrying her bride. Come on, guys, we've got a reason to get excited. Though this world is dark, there is yet a celebration to be had. There is a time where all that has been spoiled shall be under the feet of Jesus, and we will forever get to do what we love to do, and that is to worship Him forever. What a great job description, that we get to worship Him forever and ever. Gathered together, we say, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. Why? Because we have made it to this point. How many of you remember the scripture that says, everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is not going to make it into the kingdom? So can you imagine the joy of standing before him and thinking, I'm in the presence of the king? I'm in the presence of the king. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. The final days have come, and his bride has made herself ready. Friends, this is our job now and until he returns. Make yourself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her. What is this fine linen, bright and clean, that we will wear? This is given to us. It is not any garment that we need to purchase. It will not be found in any window. It will be given to us by God himself. What a mighty reality that we will wear something on that day that has been made perfect and white and spotless because it has been washed in the blood of a spotless lamb. The term fine linen in the Bible refers to sheer, almost translucent material of the expensive, finely woven linen worn by royal and wealthy people of the priest's temple. You are royalty. You were worth purchasing. And on that day, the most beautifully fine threaded linen will be put upon you. For clothing, it was preferred for many other things, including cotton, but more than anything, it was used even as the garments in the Aaronic priesthood. Their tunics, their undergarments, their headdresses were made of linen. The girdles largely that they wore were also made of such linen. This was the linen that was preferred by dresses in religious services. It was worn by the child Samuel. Angels are described as dressed in this linen. And the host of the redeemed, which I pray, dear friends, will be you and I, will be returning as well. As we prepare to worship and end our service, I want to give you a few hallmarks of the bride of Christ. As you start to think about your identity, who God has called you to be, who God has called us to be, I want you to think about these five hallmarks. What should we look like, friends? How should we be prepared on that day that we put that linen on our bodies? How do we prepare now to be the bride of Christ? What must we do to ensure that we are ready to meet our Maker whenever he calls us home? Remembering that tomorrow is not promised. Tomorrow is not promised. If we lived a long life, it would be beautiful. But if your life is required of you sooner than you might imagine, might you be ready to meet the King? Are you walking out your soul salvation in a way that gives you confidence in that sacred yes? Here are hallmarks of the bride of Christ. Friends, she must have a deep and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Many of us were raised in churches where we understood religion. Religion has its elements and its places, and religion means nothing more than what you do repeatedly over and over again. But Jesus Christ died to give us relationship with him, that out of that our adoration of him might remain. Friends, please press in to a deep and intimate relationship with your King. To remember your covenant of faithfulness. You can't have other lovers and say that you are faithful. You cannot give your heart to God and then to others too. Sure, there's place in your life to love your children and love your spouse, but if you love Christ first and most, out of that relationship will flow the kind of love that is pure and blesses others around you. Focus on your covenant of faithfulness. There must be a mutuality of sacrifice. Now, we can never sacrifice like Jesus sacrificed, but you must sacrifice yet. Scripture tells us that we must pick up our crosses and carry them. We have a burden to bear being people who are living in a broken world. Pick up your cross, carry your cross, forgive people, walk with people, recognize that you are sojourners in this world. Sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Have a purity of love and commitment. Remember your vows. For those of you in this room who are married, remember your vows. Practice your vows. Remember your I do's in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health. And maintain a purity of love and commitment. And then remember, bride, remember that this is going to be an eternal union. There's no divorce in heaven, and you wouldn't want to be away from God anyway. The reality is, more than that day, August 2nd, 1996, there will be a day where the purity of my life and the love of Jesus Christ will come together, and you and I will worship him forever. We get the privilege of being the body of Christ and his bride. So as we prepare to worship, would you stand with me as we prepare to worship? And would you put your hearts in a posture of thanksgiving that God has given us a way to be his children, to be sacred and holy before him? Would you remember your vows and your sacred yes? And would you keep your hands and your hearts open to the reality that he is coming back for a pure and a spotless bride? That he loves you and knows you and longs to be in relationship with you. That starts now, friends. It starts now, right now in this moment. So let's worship the one who will return for us, who will forever marry us, who has washed our sins away, who has given us a garment to wear. It's a sacred privilege. Amen? Let's worship.